time is short. Or as Peter puts it, the end of all things is at hand. That should be familiar to us in the book of Revelation. We were told over and over again for a year and a half in our study of Revelation that we should be living in light of a coming eternity. We should live as if eternity is the most important reality. The end of all things is at hand. Verse 7, therefore, so if that's true, if time is short, therefore this is what you should do. Bury a shipping container in your backyard and get MREs. No, that's not what it says, is it? Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayer. So if time's short, you better think clearly about real reality, like really what's important in the world. What's going to matter in the end? You better think clearly about that for the sake of your prayer. So that is, you better be a person of prayer. You better be thinking spiritually minded if time is short. Verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. So in addition to being a person of prayer, that is a person who is spiritually minded, communing with God about what's most important and right in front of you, also be a person who loves earnestly. Now that word earnestly is like an athletic word. It means to be hard straining with intensity. It's love, not just in general, not just kind of like as a disposition, but meaningfully, intentionally, when it's hard, like straining a muscle, love one another. So not just general people out there, you are to love general people out there, but this is the one another kind of love shared in Christian community. If time is short, Christian community, be the kind of community who loves one another in a reciprocal way, because in a community like that, that kind of love is a covering. It protects you from all kinds of sins. And without the one another community, you will be open to a multitude of sins. So follow the logic. Time is short. Pray. Love one another hard. Now what's the next command? Verse 9. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, here's where we're going to draw five truths from this paragraph and from other portions of Scripture about this command to show hospitality to one another. Five truths about hospitality. So if you're a note taker, here's number one. Truth number one, hospitality provides the context for one anothering. Hospitality provides the context for one anothering. The command to show hospitality sits right in the middle of two other one another commands. Verse 8, love one another. Verse 10, serve one another with whatever gifts God has given you. And then right in the middle, verse 9, show hospitality to one another. So Peter commands the Christian community to use whatever gifts God has given you. If that's service, you serve with the strength that God supplies. If that's speaking, like if you're good at talking about the Lord and making the things clear, then you speak the words of God. You use it to serve other people. But where are you going to use gifts of speaking? And where are you going to use gifts of serving? Where does love get expressed in a relational reality? Well, apparently, it gets expressed at somebody's house. I mean, in somebody's home. They did not have Starbucks back then. Somehow, American Christians think that's the only place you can do discipleship. The Christian community in the first century, from day one, heavily relied upon the hospitality of new believers who could leverage whatever God had given them, specifically their homes, to be the space where ministry could happen. So listen again to the first century context of the church. Just how did it survive in the first century world? Acts 2:46. What were they doing in Acts 2 when the first Christian church came into being? Well, day by day, they're attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts. Later, Acts chapter 5, verse 42, the Christian movement continues to progress. Thousands more have come to faith in Christ, yet Acts 5, 42 again emphasizes every day in the temple and from house to house they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. So from the very beginning of Christian community, the space in which so much of the action took place was in somebody's living room, where familial type relationships were beginning to be developed. Brothers and sisters in Christ, whether they were Jew or Gentile, or rich or poor, or old or young, family was beginning to be created around dinner tables in homes where they were sharing resources for the good of one another. In fact, one of the strongest rebukes in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is when they gathered together for the Lord's Supper and the wealthier people who had the means to provide the meal ate and the less wealthy people didn't get to eat. It was a failure in hospitality. And Paul says, it is not the Lord's Supper that you take. It's something, but it's not the Lord's Supper in your homes when it's not being done in proper hospitality. In the first century, surface-level pleasantries on Sunday morning was not where biblical Christian community stopped, right? The norm was to be a kind of table fellowship where resources, real time, and real space was shared. And you have to admit, there's something about being in someone's home or someone being in your home that is an act of opening yourself up. I mean, it is to let others in, to see how you live, to share what you have. It is to open yourself up to be known in hopes of knowing someone else. It's where conversations go deeper than they can go in the foyer, where trust grows stronger, where comfort among relationships actually begins to take place. It's where you get to enjoy the fullness of the giftings of someone else. The home is so intertwined with Christian daily life that the Apostle Paul just refers to the church as the household of God. 1 Timothy 3:15, if I delay, you may know how to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. Galatians 6:10 says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Hospitality provides the context for one anothering. Now, I recognize even as I speak in this room, we've got college students and teenagers and people who it's just impossible for the house to be the space where this type of one anothering happens. And so you're going to have to think through, what's the application of this sermon to my life? How do I leverage what God has given me to welcome others in relationally where I can sacrificially provide what they need? So you're going to have to think creatively as we work through, and we'll address you a little bit more later in the sermon. But Peter shows that not only is this the context where the one anothering happens, it is also absolutely necessary for the mission of the church to the ends of the earth. There's more happening here than meets the eye when we just read hospitality. And this leads us to truth number two. Hospitality provides the platform for missional ministry. Hospitality provides the platform for missional ministry. So in the first century, as Christianity spread, the Christian home became even more essential than just the place where the church gathered. It became the place where the Christian missionary work could stop off for a rest and be propelled to the next place to those who'd never heard the name of Jesus. The home became more than a space where one anothering happened. It was a command to welcome believers into your home who depended on your hospitality if the gospel was ever going to get to the next place. I mean, think about, how did Paul get around to these churches that he planted? Where did he stay? It was not the Holiday Inn, right? In fact, inns were very limited. They were pagan in nature. Very often, the pagan inns in the Roman Empire were also brothels. hardly acceptable for an apostle to stay. And so how would he get what he needed to get to the next place where they'd never heard Jesus? Someone had to not just invite him over for dinner. Somebody had to invite him to stay overnight and to provide whatever he needed for the next place. Jesus himself sets this standard into motion with his own training of the disciples. Listen to Luke chapter 10, verse 2. Jesus says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest." And then he tells his disciples, he says, "Go your way. Behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack or sandals. Greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it'll return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you." So, well, we could spend a long time on that paragraph, but in the essence, the apostles and their missionary co-laborers had to be dependent upon somebody welcoming them in. As we look through the book of Acts, we get to see some of the names of these hospitable people. They're quick, they flash up in your New Testament, but these are real people in real homes making real sacrifices to welcome in the missionaries of the Lord Jesus. So think about, take for example, one man called Simon the Tanner. So he was just a regular dude, it'd be like Simon the Welder, you know? His house becomes the base of operations for Peter's ministry going out from the city of Joppa. So look at Acts 9, 42 through 43 on the screen, or I think it's on the screen, yep. "And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord, and he, being Peter, stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Later in chapter 10, verse 5, "And now send me to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner." That's why you had to distinguish them, right? "Whose house is by the sea." So Peter is dwelling at somebody's house by the ocean so that he continued to preach the gospel. Lydia becomes the host for Paul and the whole church at Philippi immediately following her conversion. Acts chapter 16, verse 15, "After she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, 'If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.'" Gaius. There are two different guys named Gaius in the New Testament, famous for hospitality. Romans 16, 23, "Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you." The other Gaius is commended in 3 John, verse 5. Listen to how John just encourages his brother for what he's doing for the laborers. He says, "Beloved, it's a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they've gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth." And we can keep going on and on. Priscilla and Aquila, who welcome Phoebe into their home and host the house church in Rome. Now, it's not lost on me in doing this preparation. We have children in our church right now, like 2 years old and under, named Gaius, Lydia, and Phoebe. So I'm praying we live up to these names, baby. We got some hospitable youngins that are going to do great work for the kingdom of God. But all this is just to say that really and truly historically, St. Rose Community Church exists on the shoulders of faithful people who sacrificially opened up their homes so that missionaries could continue to carry the gospel further and further to the ends of the earth. You are the ends of the earth from where all this started. And you're the recipient of the good news because somebody sacrificed their very living space to host those who are carrying the gospel. In 1 Peter chapter 4, in the context of Peter 4, when he says, "Show hospitality He has so much more than just inviting your friends over for dinner in mind. Not only did missionaries need somewhere to stay, but in Peter's day, in 1 Peter 4, Christian refugees fleeing persecution needed somewhere to stay. Jesus taught the importance of hospitality in this way. He says in Matthew 25, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" And then Jesus says, "For I was hungry, and you gave me food, and I was thirsty, and you gave me drink, and I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And then verse 40 says, "And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.'" Notice again the teaching in this particular parable. It's not just inviting everyone you see on the street into your house. It's the brothers of Christ who are being persecuted for his name and are hungry and thirsty and tired, need you to open their homes to them. And 1 Peter was written during a time where believers were losing their jobs and on their homes and were on the run and they had nowhere to go. And so when they showed up in a city, they wanted to know where the Christians are. Because surely if I can find the Christians, I'll find a roof over my head and somewhere to sleep. They needed the hospitality of the church far beyond inviting friends over for a game night. That's a low bar. What Peter's suggesting is far more intrusive, it's far more costly, it's far more inconvenient, which is why the additional word is necessary back in verse 9. He doesn't just say show hospitality. He says in verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. So apparently the kind of hospitality that this inspired scripture says that we should pursue is the kind that will likely provoke us to grumble. Which leads to truth number three of the very nature of it. Truth number three, hospitality is an expression of sacrificial love. And 2 weeks ago when we studied that command, love one another, we had the words of Jesus help us in our definition of love. What is love? Well, John 15, Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Verse 13, now he gives the definition, or what is that love? He says, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." So the greatest expression of love is the kind of love that is characterized by self-sacrifice for the good of someone else. That's the greatest expression of love. And if that's the case, hospitality expresses true love because it's sacrificial in nature, because it's the kind of thing that you might want to grumble about. Hospitality is the generous giving of yourself, your food, your money, your time, your energy, your privacy, your me time, your me space, and it is not always easy to do. It is not always a risk-free thing to do. I want you to listen to the words of Pastor Alexander Strauss as he writes and reflects on the biblical command for hospitality. Listen to what he writes, and I believe it's going to be on the screen as well. I love how he puts this. He says, "Hospitality demands old-fashioned hard work. It may be costly and is often inconvenient. It's time-consuming. It places a strain on the family. Sometimes guests abuse their Christian brothers and sisters' hospitality, and during turns of persecution, hospitality can even be dangerous. Hospitality, therefore, is a concrete, down-to-earth test of our fervent love for God and his people." This is my favorite part. Love can be abstract indistinct idea. Hospitality is specific and tangible. We seldom complain about loving others too much, right? Man, I'm just so tired of loving that person. But we do complain about the inconvenience of hospitality. Hospitality is love in action. Hospitality is the flesh and muscle on the bones of love. Through caring acts of hospitality, the reality of our love is tested. And for many of us in the room, hospitality never happens because we're always waiting for the perfect situation where we don't feel busy, we don't feel tired, we don't feel strapped for money, and we have a perfectly cleaned house. And we fool ourselves into thinking that that future world exists. That there will be a moment of hospitality without cost. But that future perfect world with cost-free hospitality does not exist this side of heaven. And isn't, I mean, I was just thinking about this. It's such an odd thing that for so many of us, we, before we have anyone into our homes, we totally sterilize our living places as if we don't live there. It's like the goal is to convince everyone, we just rent this space to invite you over. Like, there's no laundry. We don't live here, really. And I think at least some of the sacrifice in our culture, when we invite people into our world, is that we sacrifice the facade we hide behind, which suggests we live perfect lives. The facade we can kind of propagate through social media, the shallow greetings, the inch-deep relationships. Hospitality helps us to sacrifice the idol of our self-image on the altar where it belongs. And we do so because we love people. We want to know them. We want them to know us. But most ultimately, we want them to know God, who is himself the most hospitable being in all of the universe. Truth number four, hospitality glorifies a hospitable God. Look back at 1 Peter chapter 4. Notice the ultimate purpose. For all our loving one another, all our serving one another, all our hospitality to one another, what's it all going to? Like, why do we do it? Middle of verse 11. In order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We share our home and our stuff and our dinner table and our lives and the messiness of our kids' rooms. We share it all chiefly because we want others to encounter God who has sacrificially given of himself for our good so that he can be with us forever. We want people to glorify God who deserves all the glory, because here's the story of the Bible. Jesus Christ of Nazareth was born into a sinful world in such a way that on day one, upon his entry into the world, do you know what's highlighted? Humanity's failure in hospitality. I mean, you've seen the Christmas play, hopefully. There's no room in the inn, right? No one will take in a pregnant woman and her husband because of the inconvenience. Until finally, someone lets them go to a barn. And the Savior of the world, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, spends his first night in a feeding trough. He's born into a world where humanity is so selfish, so self-centered, they refuse to be inconvenienced by anyone. And he's born into a feeding trough so that he could then live a perfect life and die for those people. John 1 puts it this way, that he came to his own did not know him, did not welcome him. Jesus offers these words to his disciples, continuing to live in that world. And he paints himself up to be a better alternative. He says, let your hearts not be troubled. John 14, 1, believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. The story of the Bible is that God has invited you to come benefit from all that he has. Imagine with me the most hospitable person in the world, right? And then when you're done imagining Mary Lynn McLemore, increase that by thousands upon thousands. God is the most hospitable being in the world. He creates a world for you. He says, eat of all the trees that I've given you for your good. He is making a new world, inviting you, saying, behold, I will be your God and you will be my people forever. You're not gonna outstay your welcome. There's never gonna be a moment in heaven where God pulls the, whoo, it's been a good night. Time for you guys to leave. He desires your presence with him. Welcomes you in and then gives you the best seat in the house, the best food, and makes you feel welcome, like family, like you're not an imposition. You ever been in a space or a house where you felt so comfortable that you did not feel as if it was imposing upon the other for you to be there, that they were actually delighted that you were staying after dinner and kicking back in the chair? That is the God that we serve. And it's why Paul gives this command to believers. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Give other people a sense that the God of the universe cares for them because of the way that you care for them. What a precious thing that we get to glorify God in this way. We are sinners who did not deserve his presence, and he has given it to us. We are sinners who did not deserve to be participants in his mission. But God gives grace upon grace, not only to be forgiven, but to be used by him to teach others what he is like. One more time, looking back at 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. And then now let's zero in on this phrase, as good stewards of God's varied grace. Truth number 5 of 5, hospitality is a stewardship of God's varied grace. Now let's just take a close look at each one of these words. That word varied, to be translated diversified or many-sided, it communicates that God is the giver of all kinds of gifts, all kinds of grace. Like, all goodness flows from this God to his people. It communicates that God is giving each of us unique gifts, undeserved gifts, full of kindness and generosity. Now, this includes spiritual giftings. Like, some of you are great at teaching, speaking with clarity, and people understand. Some of you are not, and that's okay. Some of you are great with serving. There's just a joy that comes in a particular area of service or a way of pouring your life out for someone else. And that's wonderful. But these varied graces, these many-sided graces, include more than just spiritual giftings. I mean, everything about your life is gift. The place you have to live is only yours by the grace of God. You don't deserve it. He sovereignly placed you at your address with your neighbors for his purposes. He's given you food to eat, furniture to sit on, a place to call home. You don't deserve any of it. It's all gift. So much so that Paul says this to the Corinthians when they get cocky. He says, for who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you've received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? It's all from the Lord. It can be given to you and taken away. We know that. Hurricanes come, right? And that word good steward in verse 10, it literally means, or it could be translated as household manager. What you are is a household manager for your master, the one who really owns it all. We get to manage the gifts that our master has given us, both spiritual and physical, to the best of our abilities. We get the grace, we get the gift, and then we steward it to best point back to him. He gets the glory, but it is our responsibility to manage it, to steward it in a way that honors him. Hospitality is just a stewardship of God's varied grace. God's given me this home, so how do I use it for the good of those I love in a way that best glorifies the one who gave it to me? Now, practically, what do we do with all this? So let me land the plane here with takeaways. Here's a few takeaways. Number one, takeaway number one: assess what God has providentially given you. So if he has providentially chosen your zip code, neighbors, interests, available time, financial situation, giftings, there is an art to figuring out how to steward whatever God has given you to best bless others with hospitality. So you assess what he has given you and how you can leverage what God has given you and then pursue it with all you have. I was thinking about Miss Mary Cotton. I'm super blessed by her. I praise God for her. She lives far away from her. It's hard for her to obey this with our church family. But guess what she gives her heart and soul to? Making sure this space is cleaned for us on Sunday mornings. I mean, that is her leveraging what God has given her to pour out her giftings to try to make sure that when you walk in here, it is not nasty, right? That their hospitality is received even in this space. And so we've got to look at what God has given us and then figure out how do I leverage it. Some of the most precious memories that Anne-Marie and I have come from a season of hospitality where we had very, very little. We lived in a one-bedroom house in Kenner where I could walk into the kitchen and I could touch both walls like this. One-bedroom house, tiny little living room, a concrete block of a porch, like 6 foot by 6 foot. I put rocking chairs on it. I would drink coffee like I was in the mountains. I was not in the mountains. I would watch people try to steal my cars in the morning. I'd be like, excuse me, that's mine. Just, we had this little bitty house. And for 2 years, every Wednesday night until late in the night, we did this thing called tea time, where anybody in the church, any college student who had anything to study or to do or just needed a place to land, to fellowship, they could come to our house. They could stay as long as they wanted. They could even spend the night. They just had to, you know, lock up whenever they left, whenever we went to bed. And what we would provide was tea. We had these little Irish teacups and tea sets and all these things that Anne-Marie had. I don't even know if they're Irish. Maybe I just made that up. But we provided tea. Now, why did we provide tea? They didn't know this. We provided tea because we were dirt poor. And it was cheap to provide endless tea to college students as they studied till midnight. And God used those tea times in a very cramped one-bedroom house to forge many of the relationships that led to planting St. Rose Community Church. Alexander Primo still owes me a teacup that he broke when he was 19 years old and decided to show off his new butterfly knife while holding the teacup. Shattered it in his hand. It did not end well for the teacup, but I praise God that I still have Alexander. I don't have that teacup, but I've got Alexander, which is far more precious than any material thing that might get broken in my home. The fruit of that broken teacup in the context of a season of hospitality went far beyond I could have ever imagined, and some of our dearest friends were forged in the midst of hospitality. I think of Julianne living with us after the hurricane, Sarah Harvey living with us after the bedbug infestation of the apartments. Julio living with us for 6 months while he's learning English, reading children's books with Owen, and Owen slapping his hand saying, that's not how you pronounce that. It's in the context of an opened home where some of the dearest people in my life have become dear to me. Assess what God has providentially given you, and then just figure out how to intentionally use it. And intentionally use it is what I mean. Here's takeaway number two. Pursue the blessing of hospitality with intentionality. So notice Peter's command to love is a command to love earnestly. That is, to love with a straining. The command is to show hospitality. It is a command. Romans 12 says, contribute to the needs of the saints. And then it says, seek to show hospitality. You got to seek after it or pursue it or plan for it or prepare for it. You got a calendar for it. We have to manage our households in such a way that we're prepared for the opportunity to be generous, to welcome in one another, to actually plan for when it's going to happen. If it's impossible to be hospitable because of poor management of our own home or slothfulness, then resolve to manage your household for the sake of the glory of God in the lives of other people. If you're in this room right now, resolve to be the kind of Christian, not who bemoans that no one ever invites you over. Be the kind of Christian who does the inviting because Christ has invited you. Be the kind of Christian who invites not with the expectation of return. Jesus invites you with no expectation of payment. End of Revelation, come drink without price. Anne-Marie and I have been blessed in our lives at very pivotal moments, not from our hospitality, but because of the hospitality of others. There's a season in New Orleans, in Kenner specifically, where we were struggling in ministry, and Wayne and Mary Lynn introduced themselves to us after church and said, would you come over for lunch? Now they are like spiritual grandparents to our children and function like family. I guess you could say they got way more than they bargained for when they invited someone over for lunch 13 years ago. When we were transitioning from Bible college to seminary, someone invited us to live in their loft in North Georgia for 3 months when we were newly married. When we were transitioning from Kenner to St. Rose, we had nowhere to go over the holidays. And an older couple at First Baptist Kenner, I texted them this morning, Danny and Courtney Moore, said, you could live with us. You can move in during Thanksgiving week and stay with us throughout December so you have somewhere to land. What a blessing. This is really the point, I think. Maybe you've heard that text from Hebrews 13, where the author says, let brotherly love continue. Don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. I think the author has in mind those Old Testament figures like Abraham and Sarah and Lot and Gideon who showed hospitality to a random stranger, and it turned out to lead to blessings they never could have imagined. I don't think the point of that text is necessarily that you'll have a bunch of angels over. I do think the point is that hospitality leads to blessings beyond what you might expect. It will be more blessed than you could ever imagine, yet it will be costly. And this leads us to the last takeaway. Takeaway number three. This is very important. Repent of a grumbling spirit. That word grumbling could be translated as complaining or murmuring. This is very important when it comes to commands in the Bible. The Bible, and when I say the Bible, I mean God himself, doesn't just care that you do stuff. He cares about the health of your heart when you're doing stuff. He cares about you. He cares that you develop not just hospitable habits, but a hospitable heart, a gracious heart, a loving heart. So let me just ask a couple questions. What are you tempted to grumble about this morning? How is that grumbling really just rooted in self-centeredness? How's it rooted really in just a presumption that you deserve better, or you deserve more, or you deserve different than what God has given you? If you were to think through how to leverage your life to welcome others in, what would it cause you to grumble in? What do you cling to that's hard to sacrifice, or what dissatisfaction or discontentment robs you of stewarding grace for his glory. I just want to end by saying today's commands, and none of these commands we study in this series, none of them are primarily a burden to bear. They are a blessing to embrace, a grace to be stewarded without grumbling. And if we're going to do that, we need not just willpower or discipline to keep a clean house. We need a renewed heart. We need strength that God supplies. We need dependent prayer that God works miracles even in grumbling people like us. We essentially need the miracle of the Holy Spirit, which God has promised us. And so let's just conclude this morning with just praying together that God would make each one of us at St. Rose Community Church a more hospitable people for the purpose of glorifying a hospitable God. Let's pray together. Lord, what a gift it is. Hospitality is an opportunity to enjoy the blessings and benefits of Christian community and the sanctification that comes with it. And Lord, what I pray for in our church family is that they would get to enjoy the blessings of it. So many times in our lives, disobedience is just a robbing ourselves of the joy of living in God's world, God's way. And so, Lord, we just ask, please help us. Please help me, Lord, as it gets harder and harder with more responsibility and short time and kids and life. I pray that you would help me to have a gracious heart, not a grumbling one. So help us now. Help us respond with repentance and faith and praise to the Lord who is hospitable. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.